So from Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, so that was in Cyprus, where the events before happened, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And then we skip on. I'm sorry, I forgot to skip on. From verse 44 now to 49. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." This is God's word. I remember growing up in Toowoomba, at one point there was a particularly bad bushfire season. I can't remember the exact year, but our family made a trip by night up to a local lookout, maybe you know it, called Picnic Point. And in the dark, you could see multiple fronts of the bushfires, like bright orange roads snaking across the landscape. The book of Acts begins with a fire event. Jesus is risen to life and ascends into heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends like fire on his disciples, and they begin to preach the word. And then as the Holy Spirit blows the breath of God, the wind catches and the fire quickly spreads in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth. And here we are, Acts chapter 13. Over the course of the next 300 years, that same fire consumes almost the whole of the Roman Empire, and then after that across the globe as well. But just like the time that the Lord appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, the flame of God's word doesn't destroy as it consumes. The flame of God's word makes people whole, nations whole, communities. The word that is spreading is the word of life, the message of God's love for the nations, forgiveness of sins, second chances, a shot at being connected relationally to the God who made you and loves you. That's why I've chosen the image of a bushfire as the backdrop for this second part of Acts. It's not a destroying fire in the story of Acts. It is a consuming fire that cannot be quenched, but it's one instead that brings life and wholeness. Before we get into the text again, just let me introduce you quickly to a man named Hudson Taylor. In 1865, Hudson Taylor began a mission organization. He'd served as a doctor and a missionary himself for several years in China, and he started an organization called the China Inland Mission. It's changed names, I can't remember what to, but it's still going today. By the time Hudson Taylor died in 1905, the China Inland Mission had established hundreds of stations. It employed over 800 missionaries, and tens of thousands of Chinese people had come to faith. That's just in one man's lifetime. His legacy reshaped Protestant missions by emphasizing leadership from local community leaders and by being particularly culturally sensitive in ways that other missionaries haven't always been. And all this in less than 40 years. There's a historian who summarized the theme of Hudson Taylor's life like this. She said, "No other missionary in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor." There's a few elements in there. There's a vision, there's a plan, there's evangelizing a broad geographical area, and Hudson Taylor and Paul are the Apostle Paul are used in the same sentence. As well as all that Hudson Taylor accomplished, it's worth considering some of what he endured. He suffered. He was criticized by his own countrymen, by fellow Christians. He was criticized by the Chinese people he was trying to witness to. He suffered racial abuse and also the loss of his wife. It was actually, as you read the story of his life, it's virtually impossible to keep track of the number of his own children who died along the way, either stillborn or dying in infancy or dying from fever and illness further along. And there's themes from Hudson Taylor's life that will come up throughout this study today in Acts 13 and 14. Today we're looking at two pretty long chapters. 13 is longer than 14, but there's a lot of territory to cover, so to speak. The events of these chapters cover a pretty decent chunk of territory themselves. Here is the eastern half of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll recognise a couple of things, Italy's boot and Greece, and then down the bottom right of circle, Jerusalem in green. That area in green is, and sort of down you can see the Nile River, the delta, down just to the left of that. That sort of area is what almost all of the Old Testament is centered on. Okay, most of the Bible narrative is in that very small area down that bottom bit. Here is the boxed area is where the chapter today covers. And these arrows indicate the path of what's called Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And this is all Acts 13 and 14. It begins in Antioch over here. In chapter 11, a few chapters before, Antioch has emerged sort of as a forward base of the church's world missions. You'll notice it's not Jerusalem and it's not Rome. It's this kind of culturally diverse place. And perhaps for that reason, it seems better situated for sending missionaries cross-culturally into the Greco-Roman world. So Antioch is the base. From there, they sail across to Cyprus, and then from there up to Perga and Pamphylia, then to another Antioch. There's two Antiochs, way to confuse us. That's Antioch in Pisidia. And then from there, Iconium and Lystra, and then Derbe, and that's the turnaround point. From Derbe, they pass through all the other places, apart from Cyprus, on the return to their base in Antioch in Syria. As we look at the outward journey, we'll see just how remarkable this return journey is. Because in every one of those places shaded blue, Paul and Barnabas face persecution and threats, and Paul even survives being stoned. In one sense, from Derbe, They're almost within reach of their base in Antioch. Can you see that? It's, of all the places they visited, it's the closest to where they began. And you'd think they could just sort of hop, skip and jump back home. But instead, they actually about face and pass through every other place where they've been persecuted along the way. Here's how the same thing looks in terms of the text we're covering today. It all starts and ends. I've color-coded it the same way. I don't know if you'll keep track of that. It all starts and ends in Antioch. They go first to Cyprus, then Perga, the other Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. That's a big chunk on the way out. And then that turnaround where they pass back through all the other places except bypassing Cyprus. Again, although it doesn't give nearly as much space to it as you can see from the little light blue section, we should pay careful attention to that light blue area that indicates the return journey. In there, it simply says, in verse 22 of chapter 14, it simply says that they strengthened the souls of the disciples, they encouraged them to continue in the faith, and they said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I get the hunch they really meant that tribulation part. These are people who knew tribulation. Well, hopefully some of this will give us our bearings at least as we sort of tackle, like I've said, quite a big chunk of text. In case you hadn't figured it out, unless your eyesight is truly remarkable, you'll do well to have your own Bible open because this is mostly what we're using and you're not going to read it from there. It's just a visual aid so you can sort of keep track of roughly where we are. We always keep a handful of Bibles at the door in case you forget your own. I encourage you, especially in church, to prefer using a paper Bible, although like I'm not really too fussy, but there's less distractions and it actually helps to learn your way around a Bible if you're using a real book. As I've said, it all starts in Antioch in chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. Not only is Antioch culturally diverse, it turns out it's really well-equipped with leaders. That's really the first thing it says about Antioch in chapter 13. It says there's prophets there, there's teachers there, and it lists a bunch of names, and two of the named men are people the book of Acts has already introduced us to Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement when we're introduced to him back in, I think, chapter 4. Barnabas had sold some of his own land and gave all the proceeds to the church. Those are the things we very first learn about Barnabas earlier in the book. He's one of the good guys, a notable guy, an honoured guy in the church. Saul, the other one we meet, well, if you don't know the background, I'll try and fill you in. Saul had been a fiercely devout Jew and a notorious persecutor of the church. He's even responsible for the first death of the first Christian martyr after Jesus. And then after that, a widespread persecution, violently dragging people off to prison, men, women, and children. But Saul is miraculously converted himself and to call him back to life and repentance and to make him a minister and one who will himself suffer similar things that he's inflicted on other people. So we got Barnabas, the encourager. He'd actually been one of the first to take Saul's conversion at face value, one of the first of the early Christians to actually receive Saul. And Saul is now more commonly known as Paul, and we'll get to that little name switch in just a few verses. But while fasting and praying with the church, the Holy Spirit directs them in verses 1 to 3 by saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And that's what happens. They get sent to the mission field and they set sail for Cyprus. Now, here in Cyprus, we get three ingredients that repeat in every other part of the journey. So this is just a start. Three ingredients. They go to a synagogue and teach the word of God. That's preaching. They face trouble there. That's persecution. But then some people are persuaded and believe the message. There's another interesting dynamic when we look at this. Things go in some ways as you would expect and in other ways not how you would expect. When they're preaching in synagogues. Now, a synagogue is a bit like a Jewish church, sort of. It's not the temple where they would offer sacrifices. The temple is a single location, centralized. You could only go to the temple through pilgrimage. Most people would only get there very occasionally in their lifetime, if at all. A synagogue is a local gathering where Jewish people would gather to fellowship and hear the word of God taught. Like I said, not unlike what churches are modeled on today. And in a synagogue, you would mainly be preaching to Jewish people, people of the Jewish faith, but also Jewish and Hebrew by heritage. But there would almost always be some non-Jewish people there as well, people who were converted to the Jewish faith, but not Jewish by race or heritage. So these people are Gentiles from the other nations, but in this context, when they've converted to Judaism, but they're not actually Jews and they're probably not circumcised and things like that, they were sometimes called God-fearers. Or proselytes or something like that. There's a bunch of different names, but these two basic categories, either both Jews and Gentiles, would be there. But the persecution comes almost entirely from the Jews. Almost entirely. In fact, every single time in this book, it's initiated by the Jews, even though the Gentiles occasionally join into the pylon. And interestingly, the people who are most readily persuaded and who receive the good news with joy, mostly Gentiles, mostly non-Jews. In verse 5, we see of chapter 13, we see the preaching bit. It says they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. In the synagogues, sorry, of the Jews. Which is really how almost every section in here begins. They make a beeline for a synagogue. And then we meet a Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus, or Elymas the magician. He opposes them until Saul strikes him blind with a prophetic word from God. And then the local Roman governor believes. So he's persuaded. The local Roman governor, his name, I don't know how much you know about like Greek and Latin and things like that. Probably not heaps, but can you imagine a more Roman or Latin name than a Sergius Paulus? This guy he's a true Gentile. Not only is he a Gentile, he's an official in the Roman government. So Sergius Paulus believes. In here, it's in the middle of verse 9 that Saul goes from Saul to Paul. And we're going to call him Paul from now on, because that's what the book of Acts does. There's no fanfare, by the way. It just happens. Sometimes in the Bible, someone receives a new name, either by God himself or Jesus as well. But it just says in the middle of verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul. And there's two things going on here with Saul's name change. It's not uncommon to have two names. It's just not weird for them the way it might be for us. Saul is his Hebrew name, named after the first king of Israel in the Old Testament, who incidentally he refers to in his sermon. But Paul, he's also a learned and cultured man living in the Greek-speaking Roman Empire. And so Paul is his Greek name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. Pretty common for people back then. He never gets referred to as Saul again after this point. And so the other subtle thing that's going on is that now that he's a missionary to Greek-speaking Gentiles, and this part of Paul's sort of focus gets just bigger and bigger and more embedded throughout this text, now that he's a missionary to Greek-speaking Gentiles, he leads with his Greek name, he becomes widely known by his Greek name, and that's it. Now he's Paul. But it brings us back for a moment to Hudson Taylor. These days, we often hear criticism of Christian missions that it's more about colonialism and whitewashing than actually doing good to native people groups. But Hudson Taylor, in the middle of the 19th century, was way ahead of his time. He tried as far as he could to adapt to the culture of the Chinese, even as he called them to Christ, away from their godless religions, but not trying to remove them needlessly from some of the good and important cultural trappings of the time. So you can see it in the clothes he's wearing. He's not just posing for a photo here. He's wearing traditional dress. It's how he dressed when he was in China. He also grew out a traditional Chinese ponytail. You can't see it in the photo. He was mocked for doing this by Westerners and Chinese people alike. Can you imagine someone almost cultural appropriation, you know, dressing up as your own people? Initially mocked, but his commitment to engaging with the culture eventually won through, and the Chinese people were persuaded by his persistence, and ultimately by many, though not all, he was welcomed, and they trusted him. I say Hudson Taylor was well ahead of his time, but in some ways he's just continuing the legacy of Saul, who becomes known Paul when he's speaking to Greeks, adapting to the people he's ministering to, not creating unnecessary roadblocks wherever possible. That's Cyprus, upward to the other Antioch in Pisidia. Again, they beeline. Now, this is a huge chunk. It's not going to take a very long time. They beeline for a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. The pattern that was established in Cyprus plays out in Pisidia and Antioch. They preach in a synagogue. Persecution is initiated by the Jews, and it's a good number of Gentiles who receive the word of God. I'm not going to go into the sermon that Paul preached while he's there. It's the outcome that we're most interested in for now. Now, the Jewish leaders are jealous of the crowds that Paul and Barnabas are pulling, and so they start by publicly dressing them down and trying to make a spectacle. They sort of engage in a battle of words and wits with Paul and Barnabas in front of the crowd that's gathered, but they lose the duel. They're shot down. Paul and Barnabas speak boldly in verse 46, chapter 13, verse 46, and they say to them, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Do you remember the Old Testament reading that John read for us this morning? He said there's some parallels. There really are. Hundreds of years prior, before Christ had come, before this great Gentile mission, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and said, "You will speak first to my people Israel." And so then Paul, wherever he goes first to the people of Israel, where they're gathered in the synagogues. But the Lord told Ezekiel that his people Israel were rebellious and hard-hearted, and they had hard foreheads, and the message wasn't going to go through, and they would reject him, just as the people with their hard heads reject Saul or Paul and Barnabas. What Ezekiel doesn't go on to say in the passage that we read is how then that ultimately results in God turning his face from the people that he first came to and turning his attention instead and ultimately to the nations beyond. Shall we talk for a minute about Jews and Israel, especially in light of current news? Just a minute. People have used Christianity to justify two extreme positions on the modern state of Israel and the place of Jewish people. I have a hunch this might be a bigger conversation to extend at another time, but just a minute. Two extreme positions on the modern state of Israel and the place of Jewish people. The first extreme is that we should use all prayer and force and political savvy, all things necessary to maintain the modern state of Israel, since God chose the Jews and made a suite of promises about their land. And if you follow world events, that can be quite an extreme position that people hold. The other extreme is that the Jews killed our Christ and persistently rejected his message and persecuted the early church, and so Jews are bad and condemned to this day. It comes up so much in the New Testament, the trouble that the Jews caused for Christ and his church, that I think I do need to make something clear. The Jews in the text are the enemy, not the Jews of today. The Jews in the text are the enemy because of what they do, not because of their race, but because they reject the word of God. The Jews of today are not the enemy. The Bible gives no grounds whatsoever for anything at all that remotely smacks of anti-Semitism. But on the other hand, the Jewish people in the text and the Jews of today persist in rejecting the call to follow the Messiah, who their own scriptures had pointed to. And to that end, the Jews of today should be prayed for and ministered to just like people of all nations. Perhaps the Jewish people of today should be prayed for and ministered to in a slightly heightened way, over and above the people of all other nations, perhaps, but not particularly. It's a common concern. And then in terms of the modern state of Israel and their borders as they exist on a map today, well, the promises made by God to the Jews, even in the Old Testament, were contingent on their faith in God. And the same promises made by God to the Jews were made equally to people from any and every nation who believed in him and obeyed. And so the people of God has, well, it's morphed over time. From a largely homogeneous ethnic group in Israel to an incredibly diverse people from every nation under heaven. We are, in that sense, Israel, not the Israel of then, but God's chosen people. We are the sons of Abraham, the Bible teaches us, if we have faith in Christ. Finally, in terms of the war, I said 1 minute. In terms of the war, my position is that any group of people have the sacred right to protect themselves from any other people group who would seek to eliminate them. That's not a particularly religious view, but it is a sacred right to protect yourself from harm. Back to verses 48 and 49 of Acts chapter 13. It's the Gentiles who hear the word. It's the Gentiles who hear the word, and they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord spreads like a wildfire. On to Iconium. The same again. They go to a synagogue, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, believe, but the unbelieving Jews instigate trouble and Paul and Barnabas are forced to move on. Nice short one. In Lystra, they face a slightly different kind of trouble. While Paul is preaching, he sees a man crippled since birth and he heals him. And instead of persecuting them, the people try to worship them. What a strange turn of events. It's like whiplash for Paul and Barnabas. First, they're persecuted everywhere they go. Now people are actually streaming out, trying to offer sacrifices to them and worshiping and praise them as gods. They even give them the names of their gods. They call Barnabas Zeus and they call Paul Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas are as perplexed by this as they are by the persecution they faced in every other place. They only barely are able to stop the people in their desire to make sacrifices to them. But then, predictably, persecution quickly follows. Jews from the previous towns follow them. From Antioch and Iconium, they follow them to Lystra. They stir up a riot, so Paul is actually stoned. Not just had rocks thrown at him, but ceremonially executed by stoning. And his lifeless body is dragged out of the city. Now, we don't know whether it's literally lifeless or it appears lifeless, but he's believed to be dead. Now, some people, when you knock them down, they just keep hopping back up. And Paul, after the mob's gone and the believers huddle around him in prayer, Paul springs to his feet. And what does he do? He walks straight back into the city of the people who'd stoned him. They move on to Derbe. This is the turnaround point, you remember. And for once, there's actually no word of persecution there. It simply says that they preach and make many disciples. It seems like a fruitful place in Derbe. Sometimes we're told that persecution actually builds and grows the church faster than not.
But we actually do get a hint here that at least in Derby, the opposite is true. And that shouldn't be too surprising. That's quite sensible too, isn't it? That actually, when it's given free rein, the gospel goes forward and people receive it with joy and believe and celebrate and share it again amongst their friends. And then, as I've said, just in that little light blue patch down the bottom, remarkably, they weave their way back through every other city. Verse 22, it says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. So remember, I said in a synagogue, you'd find people both of Jewish heritage and non-Jewish, Gentile or Greek heritage. Well, now they're called disciples. All the same. No distinction. Disciples. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encourage them to continue in the faith because it's the faith that holds them, not their heritage. And said, through many tribulations. Well, ain't that the truth? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They did one more thing. In verse 23 of chapter 14, it says they appointed elders for them in every church. Elders is from a Greek word, presbyter. This is part of their strengthening and encouragement to establish order and to recognize role models. And it's a pattern that we try to repeat, to have elders, to have a breadth of leadership in each church. Finally, they make it back to Antioch, where they stay for a good while they strengthen the church there and strengthen themselves for their next mission. Let's wrap up. A few things. These are things that we see, patterns that we see emerge throughout it all. And you see I've added a couple of P's to the end there now. The preaching of God's word. We persist still in the faithful preaching of God's word. It is by the word of God that we have a light for our path today and hope for the life in the future. It's the message that we bring to our neighbours and friends to consistently and persistently preach the word of God and nothing else and nothing more and certainly nothing less. Persecution just runs hand in hand with being a Christian. It is part of the long legacy, the earliest legacy. I'm not a fan of us like calling persecution when it's just sort of a normal a hum of people not thinking very highly of us or other godless movements in society. We shouldn't be too quick to call, someone who doesn't like me in the workplace very much, someone who's persecuting me because of my faith. That's pretty unattractive and frankly, mostly untrue. But we shouldn't be surprised by persecution when we see it afflict others. And if we start to see the tide turn against us. Persuasion. By the word of God, we seek to persuade others, and we should certainly expect people to be persuaded. We should absolutely expect people to believe in the message of Jesus. Even people who are coming at it from the outside. So remember, the Jews, they've got all the roots, not only heritage, but the word and the teaching from a young age, and yet other people are flocking in from the fringes, saying, what is this good news? We should expect that a diversity of people are persuaded by the good news of Christ, who gave his life for us and is risen that we might live. We should seek to raise up elders in the church. We should seek to seek for ourselves spiritual maturity so that we can be elders or role models among our community. It's important for our order and for our health and for our security. And we should absolutely persevere, following the model of Paul and Barnabas and Christ. Now, expecting that the word as we preach it and teach it will be rejected by many, perhaps even violently, but it will find its roots and its home. Because many have been chosen to receive it and have been appointed to eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for your lively word. We thank you for these stories that are told that give us at the very least a window into our own origins, but that also give us something of a template for how we should go on living. Lord, may we preach the word. And for those of us who don't preach per se, may we speak the word. May we live by your word. May we support the preaching of your word and pray for its fruitfulness. Lord, may we be on our guard with regards to persecution. May we expect it. May we not shy away from it. May we accept as we enter your kingdom that it's only through tribulation that we can enter your glory. We are not greater than our Master Jesus. Lord, as we put forward your word, may we expect with faith that people will be persuaded, that people will come to true saving knowledge of your good news and your love to them. Lord, would you raise up in our church presbyters, elders, who can lead and govern the flock and who can be looked up to. And Lord, may we persevere. In the face of trials, may we have heads that are hard. May we be strong and courageous. May we be devoted to your mission and to your glory. Amen.